Well, good morning. It is time for us to get started this morning. Everybody have a successful Christmas. Am I glad Christmas is done? Has anybody ate all their Christmas food yet? We've still got a gallon of Chex Mix sitting at home we got to finish? And cookies from one family and fudge from the other family. I'm doing my best to get through it, though, because the faster I get through it, you know, the less time it has to sit there and tempt me. I'm not sure it's the best strategy, but it is a strategy. So glad that we could all be back here this morning. And we're continuing on our study of the Sermon on the Mount. Such an important study. I said last week that several years ago, I probably would have said teaching something like Hebrews or Romans that Paul wrote would have maybe been the most difficult thing to teach. But I really think, having done this a couple times now, teaching what Jesus teaches is more difficult because Jesus cuts right to the heart of the matter. And he's going to do that so many times in the Sermon on the Mount, and he's going to challenge us. He's going to challenge our minds, but he's going to challenge our hearts too. And that's what he's going to do today. So as we get started, would you bow with me as we go to God in prayer? Our God and Father in heaven, we thank you so much for today. We thank you for the opportunity that we have to come and study the Bible. We thank you that you provided the Bible for us. We thank you that it tells us about Jesus, that his words are recorded that we could study, that we could learn from him and learn of him. And by that we may know him and know you, that we might enter into that relationship, that covenant relationship of grace with you. We thank you for that. We praise you for that. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'll be looking back here. Our monitor's out in the back. Did you guys know that over there? The monitor's not working back here. I don't know what happened. We've seen me craning around. That'll be why, so I do apologize for that. But last week, we covered Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 20. So if you have your Bibles, or if you're using an electronic device, go ahead and get over to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to stay there for most of the class today. We talked about last week that we're the salt of the world, or we're supposed to be the salt of the world. We're supposed to be the light of the world and what that means, and that salt permeates, salt improves, and that the light shines out into the darkness. We illuminate. That is our job. Jesus also talked about how he did not end the law. He fulfilled the law. And that was very important for the Jews to hear at that time because the law was very important to them. It was precious to them. And they didn't like the idea of someone coming to turn it over. Thank you, gentlemen. And Jesus also was very clear that we must be more than physically obedient, and we must do more than just know God's word. Those things are important, but that's not all that God wants from us. I talked about this last week a little bit, and I want to hit on it again. Jesus is a different kind of teacher. When Jesus is teaching the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus knows the Scripture, right? He knows it. He quotes it. But he knows its purpose, and he understands its application in a way that the Pharisees seem to struggle with. And we see this a few different times in Matthew. In Matthew, Jesus tells the Pharisees, go and learn what this means, right? He doesn't say, let me read it for you. He says, go and learn what it means. Because they knew it, but they didn't understand what it means. In that passage in Matthew chapter 9, Jesus says, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. And the Pharisees struggled with that because they understood that sacrifice, that mercy they struggled with. In the same way, in Matthew chapter 12, Jesus points back to David and says, didn't you read about David? Didn't you understand that story? When David goes in and eats the showbread he's not supposed to. And we also see in Matthew chapter 23, we have those seven woes to the Pharisees. You know, woe to you, for you're doing this, but you've misunderstood again. He's going to do that several times here in the Sermon on the Mount. But Jesus is also a different kind of teacher. And we need to understand as we read this how different he truly is and how different this message is being delivered to this audience. This audience of Jews was used to listening to rabbis and scribes teach them. When the rabbis and scribes teach them, they would quote this rabbi, and they would quote that rabbi, and they would quote this from the Mishnah and this from the Torah, and they would quote and quote. Jesus doesn't do that. Jesus doesn't quote other rabbis. Jesus speaks on his own authority. Why is Jesus able to speak on his own authority, though? Because he's God. So in Matthew chapter 9, just after this, he's healing a paralytic man. And if you recall that story, Jesus takes that opportunity to teach, right? And he says, which is easier to say? Which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven? Or to tell this man to get up and walk? He says, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on heaven and earth, he says, your sins are forgiven, and the man is healed. Jesus teaches that way. And Jesus can teach that way, but just Jesus demonstrates his authority. We can't teach that way anymore. We can't teach that way anymore. But it was so different from what we see today. It was also so different from what the Jews were used to seeing. Jesus is a different kind of teacher. And his message is a different kind of message. The Pharisees and the scribes, they stress physical obedience. Just do it, right? Do what you're supposed to do. Do this, do this. And as a matter of fact, we'll build this structure around what you're supposed to do so we make sure you really, really, really don't ever mess up and do something you weren't supposed to do. Just do it. Jesus is stepping back from that, and Jesus is going to point to the heart of the matter, which is the heart of the person. He's going to back up, because Jesus understands the Scripture, but he understands the purpose of the Scripture. Let's read Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, because this really sets up, we did this last week, but this sets up the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5, verse 20. Jesus says this, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." When it comes to physical righteousness, when it comes to understanding and knowing the written word, these Pharisees were tip-top. These scribes, they knew it. And they acted it out. But that's not the righteousness that enters the kingdom of heaven. I want us to be mindful of what Jesus is saying here, is unless we pay attention to the rest of his message, which is going to tell us. The rest of his sermon, I think, tells us how our righteousness is going to exceed that of what the Pharisees and the scribes were teaching. Unless we pay attention to it, unless we put that into action and in our hearts, we won't enter the kingdom of heaven. And that's a serious thing Jesus is saying, and we don't need to miss that as he's about to launch into these what people call the antitheses. That's, you have heard it said, but I say to you. So it's so important for us to understand why Jesus is saying this. So let's pick up there in Matthew chapter 5, verse 21, and let's read verses 21 through 26. Jesus says this, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hands you over to the judge and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny." Someone asked this question. Is it sinful to get angry? No. No. You know, every now and then, so James said that Jesus was under control. Every now and then, having children, you got to put on your mean face, don't you? And every now and then, I put on a very mean face. And I see that my wife gets a little concerned. I'll look at her and I'll wink, right? Because I'm letting you know, I'm yelling and I'm upset, but I'm under control. I got this. I haven't lost my cool. Now, there are times when I don't wink because I have lost my cool. don't want to play righteous on that. But, like James said, Jesus does seem to get angry here. Let's turn over to Ephesians chapter 4. Paul addresses anger specifically. Ephesians chapter 4, we'll read verses 26 and 27. Ephesians chapter 4, 26 and 27. Paul writes this, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil." So here's a different question. Is it sinful to get angry and stay angry? Yeah. Anybody ever done that? Yeah. I think that is where grudges came in, isn't it? I absolutely do. I think a grudge is anger that has festered. You do have to work it out. How easy is it to work out your anger? How easy is that to work out our anger? To go to somebody and admit we have a conflict to resolve? I don't like that. Maybe some of you you know, are more amenable to that, but I don't like conflict. I avoid it. I imagine many of you are the same way. And so to actually go and to resolve that anger to a satisfactory conclusion is difficult. Sometimes it turns out I'm even wrong. Can you believe it? Has that happened to anybody else before? Yeah. James, you raised your hand extra high on that. Has that happened a few times? Well, me too. Yes, ma'am, Edda. It is. And you know, sometimes we look at sin as like, I did something, right? As I went out and sinned. But in this case, it's one of those sins of omission, right? It's letting my anger fester and not taking care of it. Jesus is serious about this. He's serious about it. He doesn't want us to remain angry. And why does Paul say not to remain angry? What does that give the devil? Gives him the opportunity. Gives him a foothold, doesn't it? How does anger give the devil an opportunity? So when you're angry, your mind starts to play little tricks on you. Anybody else have the thing that when you're angry, your mind turns off? You just see red? Yeah, sin takes over. It does. We need to be mindful of that. Oh, yes, Robert. I couldn't hear Robert. Robert said that, you know, as we're worshiping, we're supposed to be worshiping with understanding. And if we're letting that anger consume us, it takes away from that. Absolutely. Yes, Miss Carol. And it is a danger to us, isn't it? Sometimes we think maybe I have a grudge against them, so I'm harming them. No. The grudge harms you. Oh, so what Carol said, sorry, listen, thank you for reminding me. What Carol said was that if you put a D in front of anger, you end up with danger. And that danger is to let the devil have the foothold like that. Murder is rooted in anger. when we go back and we read the Ten Commandments, it doesn't say not to get angry. It says, thou shalt not murder. So it's okay to get angry as long as we don't act on it. Right? That's the plain reading of the text the Pharisees were focusing on. But they had missed the purpose. The purpose was not just to keep people from murdering each other. Obviously, that's not good, but there's more behind it. And the root of it must be gotten rid of. You ever tried to pull up a weed? You ever pulled up one of those, what they call broadleaf weeds? How deep does that root go? You ever been amazed you pull out a weed and the root is this long and the plant is this tall? That's what it is. We've got to get to the root of it. Murder is rooted in anger. And Jesus is clear that we're not to be angry and insult our brother. We're not to be angry and insult our brother. Because if we are, we're liable to judgment when we're angry. We're liable to the council. Maybe your translation says the word raka. I'm reading from the ESV, and it takes that and puts it in the English language, but I believe in the New King James, it uses the term raka, which literally means empty head, airhead. And you're liable to hellfire when you say, you fool. I don't believe that Jesus is saying these are three different tiers of sinfulness. It's like, well, if you step up here, that's a little sin. You step up further, that's another bigger sin. And up here, that's the sin that puts you in danger of hellfire. I think he's saying all these things are wrong. All of these things are wrong. All of these things are sinful. Can we get angry at our brothers in Christ when they disagree with us about doctrine? We can. Have you ever called somebody foolish for misunderstanding the Bible in private or to their face? Have you ever read somebody do that in print, calling somebody else a brother in Christ foolish? It happens. I've done that, and I've done it in private, and that's sinful. That was sinful for me to do that. We can't do that. I think when the world comes and looks at Christians from the outside and looks and sees sniping, looks and sees anger and dissent, and we're not dealing with it the way that God told us to deal with it. God gave us a prescription to deal with it, didn't he? He did. We need to be mindful of that. And we can't be angry worshipers. Oh, go ahead, James. What James was talking about was letting people hear essentially when they're ready to hear. And we're not always ready to hear everything at the first time. You know, it's easy to say, that when we look at children, right, is children are capable of doing calculus one day. They are not capable of it in kindergarten. It's not possible. And so as we grow as Christians, we have to have patience with each other because we haven't experienced the same things. And we also need to have the humility to understand that we just might be wrong about something, and somebody else might know something and understand something that we got wrong. And that's possible. There was an old gospel preacher who said, "I'm often wrong, but never in doubt." And I think there's a lot of wisdom to that, right? Is you stand firm in your beliefs, but you're open to the possibility that maybe you've got a lot left to learn. And the more you open yourself to that possibility, I think the further you stay away from that anger with brothers for misunderstandings over doctrine. Yes, ma'am. So, Sister Parks just read in Galatians chapter 3 that Paul calls the Galatians foolish. I wonder if it's different than calling somebody foolish and saying that you're a fool. I wonder, maybe that's splitting a hair. But yes. Yes. So you have to be mindful. And I think Paul is doing that when he's speaking with them. He's speaking with them harshly, but he's doing that of love. He is doing that out of love. And when you would just say, "you fool," and walk away and end the conversation and not, again, not deal with your anger. It comes back to the root of it, is not dealing with that anger. Okay. So Leslie said in the Greek, it's a different one. The one in Galatians is that you've misunderstood and you're not understanding. And the other one is that insult. Yes, sir, Neil. Absolutely. And Neil said that, you know, teaching the difference between, something that's not true and something that is true. That is an important thing, absolutely. But the way that we do it, and like you said, the way that we do it is what is so important. Jesus goes on to talk about that we can't be angry worshipers. And, you know, it's funny that you read things and read things and read things, and you think they say one thing. And as I read it up here, I realized I've been reading it wrong. When do you have to go and take care of anger before you worship? Let's read that again real quick. So if you are offering your gift at the altar and they remember that your brother has something against you, whose anger are you supposed to be concerned about? He's not even talking about my anger anymore. You know, it's funny, as I read that and I studied, it didn't occur to me. Until just now, he's talking about if someone else, if you know they're angry about you. So not just your anger that you have to handle. You've got to worry about other people being angry at you before you worship. Isn't that interesting? What a responsibility to understand that not only are we supposed to be concerned about our own hearts, but we're to be concerned about the hearts of other people. Because if someone else is angry at me, and they're my brother in Christ, their worship's going to be affected too. Yes, Robert. How much easier, so Robert said, you know, it's an immediate thing. How much easier would it be if we took care of our problems with anger when they happen? You know? How many of us have gone and rallied the troops and circled my wagons? I'm going to talk to this person and this person and this person. Make sure they're all on my side before I go. You know, we want to do that, right? Maybe partially there's some wisdom in getting some advice from somebody else to say, am I wrong? Do you know something I don't? And there's some wisdom in that. And if that's your reason for doing it, okay. But maybe you've been like me and you want to get backup, right? You want to make sure everybody's on your side because you don't want to lose your friends or your friendships when you go confront this other person. We need to be mindful about that. You ever heard somebody say about a fellow Christian that I hope I don't have to share a mansion with them when I get there in heaven? We can't have that attitude. We can't have that attitude. That's not the attitude Jesus wants. If we're looking forward to heaven, as long as we don't have to see this other person that sits in the pew across the way from me, we have missed the point of what heaven is. And we have missed the point of what the purpose of God's family is. Yes, James. So James talked about Jesus' example with Judas. You know, Jesus knew exactly amongst the 12 what Judas' place was going to be. He knew that. And still keeps him close, still treats him righteously, still treats him as a brother. Christ's admonition to settle on the way to court assumes you will lose. You ever been in a situation where you know you're about to lose? And Jesus' advice makes perfect sense. You know, when I was at Harding, my senior year, I was president. We had these organizations called social clubs, and I was president of my social club. And I was in the student center discussing something we had decided to do to keep everybody in the club, you know, safe from the administration, shall we say. So some people wanted to break some rules, and no, we're not going to do that. And one of the other members got really upset with me and was bad-mouthing all the officers in the club. And I'd had it. I had had it. I've been listening to it. I've been working hard for this organization. I was seeing no appreciation. And this guy was disrespecting me and my fellow club members who thought we were doing right. And I called him out. I said, we can go outside and talk about this. And on the way outside, I remembered that this guy had just got back from basic training with the Marines. And remember we talk about when we get angry, we see red, right? I sued for peace before I got outside because it occurred to me on my way out, I am about to get my tail whooped. And there's nothing I can do about it. And as I read what Jesus was saying here, I think he's saying that is pay attention. You're going to go to court and you're going to lose. You might end up getting your tail whooped. Think about it. Stay out of the bad situation. But what if you're going to win because you're right? Should you still settle on the way to court? Can Christians take each other to court? Jesus is pretty clear. Settle it on the way. Take care of it before you get there. And I think that's a really powerful thing for us to absorb, right? Well, he didn't understand my situation. No, Jesus said, if you're on the way, settle it there. Settle it there. Yes, ma'am. So Karen said it takes two to argue. You can't argue with yourself, right? Who was it that said, was it Benjamin Franklin? He said if you argue with a fool, pretty soon you can't tell who's who. And, you know, there's real wisdom in what Karen's saying is that maybe you should just calm down, cool down, and come back to the discussion later. But that's hard to do. That is very hard to do. It's especially hard to do when you know you have been wrong. Or you think you know you've been wrong. Yes, Neil. So Neil talked about how we need to understand what's important. And the relationship and the influence that we have with other people is more important than anything that we might gain in court. There's this whole thing about dying to self. It's hard. It is hard. Let's continue on in verse 27. Jesus is going to pivot, and he's going to say another thing. You've heard it was said, but I say to you. You've heard it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. Is it sinful to be tempted sexually? Let's flip over to James chapter 1, and let's read verses 14 and 15. James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. I contend that temptation and sin are not the same thing. And it's not a sin to be tempted sexually. So then what is the difference between sexual temptation and lust? Okay, so Ms. Park said that if you lust after your spouse, that's not only not sinful, that's actually kind of desirable, right? We want that relationship in a spouse where we desire each other. Yes, James. So taking that temptation, thinking about it and dwelling upon it. I look at lust is sexual temptation that has festered, right? It's almost the difference between anger and a grudge, is that one is momentary and almost unavoidable in life, and the other is something that you didn't deal with. You didn't deal with it. You didn't run away from it. We see, I see you guys back here. I'll get you in a second. We see in Scripture, Joseph runs away from Potiphar's wife. He runs away, and we see that Paul tells the Corinthians to flee sexual immorality, to get out of the situation. When we don't get ourselves out of the situation, that's when we end up in problems. Trey and then Robert. Trey said, you know, sin is something, it's a temptation that you plan for. And I think that's a powerful way to look at it, is that we do plan to sin, don't we? Because we don't want to get caught. Or we want to avoid consequences when we sin. Absolutely. And so we have to stay away from that when we catch ourselves planning that. Robert. So Robert talked about how, you know, this is taking after it, just like Jesus said there. Adultery, again, is rooted in lust, just like murder is rooted in anger. But a plain reading of the law, again, says you can look all you want. You can think about it all you want. Just don't do it. That's not the righteousness Jesus wants for us. Jesus wants our righteousness to exceed that. Jesus wants our righteousness to say, keep your heart and your mind pure, not just your actions. It's important to keep your actions pure, but you'll never be able to successfully do that unless you keep your mind pure. Does Jesus want us to go through life as one-handed, one-eyed Christians? Would he rather you show up at judgment with one hand and one eye and be judged righteous, or show up whole and be judged unrighteous? I think a lot of times we read this and we say, this is hyperbole, right? Jesus is being way over the top exaggeration. I don't think he is one bit. I think he would be disappointed if we can't control ourselves and we need to actually gouge our eye out. But the message is, sin requires drastic action. Sin demands it. Are you lusting over men and women that you see? To Christian, answer that question for yourself. Do you lust over people you see or images you see? And if you do, you need to remove that temptation from your life. You need to be like Joseph. You need to run. We need to flee sexual immorality. Yes, Ms. Ed. Yes, ma'am. I think it's that festering of it, right? It's that festering. I don't think we can go through life and not become angry, just like we can go through life and not be sexually tempted or attracted. God made us that way. He knows that. He made us to be attracted to the opposite sex. But do we allow that to fester? Do we look at it and say, whoa, oh, nope. Or do I look at it and say, wow, oh, look at that. And it's a different reaction. You know, I'm being somewhat silly about it, but that's somewhat of the difference. And like what James talked about, not only do you see it and say, whoa, that looks pretty nice, you start to plan it, and you start to imagine it, and you start to fantasize about it. And I think that is when you cross over from that, oh, well, or hey, that woman is beautiful, or that man is attractive, to becoming sinful, becoming lust. Yes, Mr. Burns. So Brian brings up an interesting point that Jesus says, if you look with the purpose of lust, ever gone to a place to look around? You ever gone to, oh, sorry. Yeah, Bathsheba, in that situation, she's not doing anything wrong. She's taking a bath. David's not doing anything wrong. He's taking a walk. But David sees, and David looks, and David keeps looking. And that's when it crosses over from something innocent to something that is not innocent. But sin does require drastic action. And if actions in our life are giving into lust, if you can't go to a certain place without lusting, don't go there. Yes, sir, James. Absolutely. Let's finish up these next couple verses here. Jesus is going to go talk about one more thing. So you've heard it said, but I say to you, divorce. Verse 31, it was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. At this time, there were two main rabbis that were quoted talking about divorce. There was Hillel. Hillel was a very important rabbi, and he said that you could divorce your wife for any reason, going back and quoting Deuteronomy chapter 34. But the school of Shammai, those rabbis, they said no, that is only when Moses says, because you found something indecent about her, that is only for adultery, only because she has had a sexual relationship outside of that marriage. And I think the Pharisees would have taught this and said, the man, you can divorce her, and you're without fault. But Jesus says, if you divorce her, you are at fault. You have caused her to become an adulteress, and you have caused somebody else who marries her to commit adultery. You cannot give your wife a divorce, if it's not for adultery, and think that you are innocent. That is not something that you can do. You know, to these people at that time, and to maybe us today, we need to hear this message. Divorce is like chemotherapy. I've been thinking about how I was going to approach this for a while, and I've really come up with this analogy. If you have cancer, chemotherapy is a wonderful thing. Why would anybody take chemotherapy unless they had cancer? It's awful. It's awful. That's what Mr. Pond said as he walked in today. He said, chemotherapy is awful. It's terrible. It is a terrible solution, only to be used for terrible problems. And that's what divorce is. And that's what Jesus lays out. Jesus says, the divorce is terrible. And it's only to be used in a situation that something terrible has happened, where there's a terrible problem. And he's trying to say, look, Pharisees and scribes, you've misunderstood again. The purpose of the law was not to give you free will to willy-nilly disregard your marriage vows. It's a terrible solution to a terrible problem. It's chemotherapy. So, we did finish, and next week, Ozzie will pick back up. We're going to talk about some more of these. You have heard it said, but I say to you, Jesus is going to go on. He's going to talk about oaths, about how we say things. He's going to talk about revenge. And he's going to talk about how we treat our enemies. These are hard lessons. And they talk about our heart. Because Jesus wants our hearts and he wants our minds. He doesn't just want our physical obedience. doesn't just want our bottoms in pews. He wants our hearts kneeling before his throne of grace. Thank you very much for your time and attention this morning.